open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 11. And let's go ahead and pray. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the opportunity to open up your word, to hear from you, to have you teach us, Lord. We are interested in what you have for us here tonight. We pray that you would enlighten our hearts to understand, help us to know and to understand you more. Pray for all the ministries that are taking place here tonight, just that you would be with each one and that you would be blessed by everything that we say and do here tonight. In Christ's name we pray this, amen. Okay, well, 2 Samuel chapter 11, this is David's fall, okay? This is where David enters into sin, the sin that will always have to be the caveat on the fact that he is a man after God's own heart. That blemish, that time in his life where there was a blemish on his otherwise exemplary record. And so this is a warning, because David was a man who walked very closely with God, very evident from the Psalms, that he was a man of faith, that he walked with the Lord, and yet even David fell. And it was a time in his life when the pressure was kind of off, okay? It's subsequent to David kind of entering into his own, even after this moment mentioned in 2 Samuel 5:12, we also see that he has several successful campaigns against the enemies around him. He is now just kind of mopping up a little bit. He sends Joab and the army to go over to Ammon, finish off what they had started the year previous. Excuse me. And so it's a time when the pressure's off. He takes a bit of a break. And again, every indication from the text is that this temptation caught him off guard, okay? He wasn't busy about what he should be doing. He's just kind of lounging around, waking up at night when everybody else is going to bed, doing nighttime things, getting ready for bed, bathing, and so forth. He is just getting out of bed. And this leads to this temptation, and he ends up committing sin. We went through verse 5 last time, so we saw his adultery with Bathsheba. Tonight, we're going to look at his murder of her husband, Uriah. And just, the moment of decision here, this is a key event here. Again, David didn't go looking for this. He's tempted. He sees this woman. He's enticed in his heart. He presumably, every indication is that lust was there. He's thinking about this woman in a sexual way, but then he is told, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? What if this were true? And one said, is not this not Bathsheba, the eligible maiden, the daughter of Eliam? We wouldn't be reading about this, would we? Yeah, she would have most likely just become one of his many wives that he already had, and we wouldn't be reading this disaster that took place in his life. Of course, the final word from her, where we left off, was, I am pregnant. And at this point, he has a few options, but the two main ones being repent or cover it up. And as it turns out, David opts for the second, to cover it up. Okay, so he decides to dig that hole even deeper and deeper at this point. Any questions or thoughts? We actually have quite a bit to cover here tonight, so anything before we get started here tonight? Yes.
You know, it's interesting that you mentioned repentance in that application. I wondered how repentance would look like in that situation. You know, it's interesting.
Right. Well, definitely coming clean with the Lord. And I think coming clean with Uriah, too. Which would have been, you know, it's interesting. He was the highest authority in the land. He was ultimately the Lord's to deal with, and the Lord does deal with him. So, yeah, with David being who he is, that's what makes it kind of interesting. Yeah.
Well, I think what Vince is getting at is under the law, there was the death penalty for adultery.
Yeah, there was.
Which really does, and yeah, there was mercy too, as we will see. I mean, David really should have died, but he was forgiven, there was mercy. But, yeah, that's interesting how this works out if he comes clean at the front here.
Right.
With a husband in view.
Exactly. Okay, anyone else? Okay, who would like to read verses 6 through 9 for us? Dwinette.
Okay. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all his servants and court, and did not go down to his house.
Okay, thank you. Send me Uriah the Hittite. At this point, David is trying to be very low-key about his designs, okay? He has a plan here. He's set it into motion, but he's not letting Joab know just yet. It's not until he absolutely has to let Joab know or let Joab in on this that he ends up, you know, enlisting him. At this point, he's ignorant. Presumably, he's just looking for a battle report, nothing more. That's what it appears to Joab, to Uriah. Nothing perhaps unusual here, except for maybe, just maybe, Uriah wouldn't have been the typical messenger boy since he was such a important, you know, he's one of David's mighty men. But on this occasion, you know, not too unusual to have one of your mighty men, I suppose, be the messenger boy. Then the ever so subtle exhortation. Go to your house and wash your feet. Go to your house and wash your feet. What might that mean? Why would he say, go to your house and wash your feet? I can smell those things from 20 feet away. Okay, yeah, relax a little bit. You know, take some time here. Some have, you know, surmised that this may have been an idiom. Idiom? Is that a word? Idiom, thank you. An idiom that this was indicating would have been some subtle, gesture of go have a conjugal visit. That might be what's in view. It might have been the significance of the idiom, but we don't know. Now, at this point, David's designs become clear. What is it? What's he trying to achieve? Okay, yeah. If he goes and pays her a visit, then presumably this is in close enough proximity. I mean, we're probably just talking days elapsing here. It didn't take that long to travel to Ammon and back, and especially for a soldier. So this would have had the appearance that he was, in fact, the father here. Now, what does this say about David's thoughts or desires concerning Bathsheba at this point? Okay, yeah, that's something that he does out of necessity. That's really not his first thought. It's not his first impulse. His first impulse is, I don't really want anything to do with this anymore, okay? And perhaps this was, just out of necessity, again, to cover up his sin. He doesn't jump right to murder, I guess is what I'm getting at here. He didn't have that, again, in mind, at least initially. He's trying to do this without harming Uriah. To Uriah and anyone else not in the know, how does David's admonition make him appear to others?
Nice guy.
Yeah, it's like, wow, hope I get called back, on furlough here or whatever. When David calls for the next person, may I go back instead of Uriah here? Makes him look generous, makes him look thoughtful, makes him look like he's concerned about Uriah, right? How things can appear and be. Well, not primarily. Yeah, not primarily. So just that reality here, this is, just remember here, we are in the know because we're the reader, but this man's being deceived. Those around, except for a handful of servants, are being deceived here. And it says, and a present from the king was sent out after him. This was most likely a cut of meat, okay? What purpose would this present have served? I mean, yeah, here's a hunk of meat, Okay, yeah, it gave it more of the appearance of, he's just wishing him well. And of course, it would have created a festive environment on most occasions. It doesn't for Uriah because he doesn't imbibe. But yeah, it would have created a festive occasion, something a little extra special. And It says, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. We are first told of Uriah's actions before we are told of his motivations, okay? His motivation. At this point, it just tells us the fact. David doesn't even understand this. And really, when we stop and think about this, would there have been anything wrong with him going down to see his wife? Let me put it this way. Is there anything unbiblical about it? No. Yeah, there was nothing unbiblical about it. So this is strange. I mean, the first time we read this without the back, you know, the further information that we're about to read, you know, or what's going on here. We're like David, perplexed by the fact that he doesn't go down there. And ultimately, the plan is perfect, but Uriah is unique. And Uriah has some personal principles that he's functioning by. Again, these are not necessarily biblical mandates, but they were just his personal principles, his personal convictions before the Lord, okay, given the circumstances, and ultimately just an unforeseeable, okay, something David would have never foreseen that all of a sudden, great, Uriah has this principle that I have to overcome here. Any questions or thoughts before we move on? Okay, who would like to read verses 10 through 11? Yes, Anita. Okay, thank you. Now they told David, saying, who's they? The servants. Yeah, the servants who not only know Uriah's actions, but know David's actions. Okay, so these are the folks who are probably in the know, you know, just as much as David is here. Everyone else is ignorant here. Now, why would they feel the need to tell David? What's that? Yeah, they know what's going on, and they're observing this, and it's just like, I don't think this is working out the way. And so it's interesting how here they are now being a part of this plan, contributing to the undoing of poor Uriah here, being informants for David here. Note that they seem to be the proactive ones in this matter. And of course, David then questions him, have you not come from a journey? Why do you not go down to your house? Again, there's nothing wrong, and it's a legitimate question that he's asking him here. There's nothing wrong with Uriah going down to his home. No biblical prohibition. Most would have done so without a second thought. But again, Uriah has some unique personal convictions that David hasn't foreseen here, okay? And these convictions, these principles, really are kind of summed up under one word, and that word is loyalty, okay? Just, you know, that's kind of the catch-all word behind these principles is the word loyalty. It says, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? Uriah's conscience will not allow his experience, his lot, to be better than that of his comrades. Okay, he's thinking about his fellow soldiers, he's thinking about his commanders, and he's thinking about one other person. Who is it? The Lord, yes. He's thinking about the Lord. Is there any irony in his words? Shall I then go to my house to lie with my wife?
I think there's tremendous irony in the sense that he's thinking about others
Okay. Okay. Yeah, David did. Yeah, it's like, all of a sudden you can see where he's listening to this, and it's just like, well, wow, yeah, I've done that. You're unwilling to do this, but, and she's rightfully your wife, and you're not doing this, and yet I did this. So there's tremendous irony in those statements. Again, Uriah is speaking this ignorantly. Uriah has no clue what's transpired here, and he is just saying these things, again, out of his own convictions, his own principles here. It says the ark is staying in a temporary shelter, literally a booth. Now, let me just say, there's no indication that the ark was ever taken to battle except for one occasion, and that was a disaster, if you might recall, at the beginning of 1 Samuel when they took it into battle. This was not to be done. This was not common practice. The reference here seems to be to the fact that it is, you know, residing in a tent there in Jerusalem, not out in the battlefield. So he's referencing this reality that the ark is dwelling in a tent. How is Uriah's concern for the ark ironic? Have we heard such concern before? Yeah. This was David's, right? This was David's concern that here he was dwelling in a house of cedar, and the ark dwelt in curtains, right? So here's David seeing really in some ways a past version of himself, a more back when I was spiritual version of himself. That's who he's being confronted with here. Back when David was the humble, lowly soldier who his concern for the Lord was greater than his concern for himself. And now he's being confronted with this very reality. You can just see where the Lord has orchestrated this. Again, let me just take you back there. 2 Samuel 7:2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Same concern, same idea. Greater concern for the Lord than for himself. Now, again, what makes this so powerful is that Uriah is completely oblivious as he's saying all these things. He's completely oblivious to what has transpired. Almost. Almost. We'll get to that. Again, this is not just for our amusement and wonder as the reader, okay? God is providentially doing these things, you know, through this soldier. He is trying to move David to repentance, okay? He's trying to work in his life to that end. And that's very important to note here. Which, again, we'll talk about here more in a moment. Any questions or thoughts through verse 11? Yes.
So, since Uriah was one of the mighty men, do you think that David had
problems
for years and should know
it
a little bit better?
Oh, presumably. I mean, he was probably better known than most, yes. Yeah. I mean, we're not exactly privy to what their relationship would have been, what level. But you're right, as a mighty man, he would have been, you know, within a very small circle of people there, 30 and plus a few more that are mentioned. Was he? Okay. Yeah, that's later in the book, but sure, okay. Well, verses 12 through 13, who would like to read those? Okay.
Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servant, but he did not go down to his house.
Through the end of 13. Thank you. What do you do? What do you do when you want a man to abandon his principles? Okay, you get him drunk. Is there anything new here? No. I mean, we see this many times in Scripture. Genesis 19:32. Come, let us make our father drink wine. Who's being referred to here? Lot. Yeah, come, let us make our father drink wine and let us lie with, with him that we may preserve our family through our father. So here's another instance where a couple of individuals are trying to get someone to abandon their principles, okay? To abandon their biblical principles and to, again, enter into gross immorality. Let's see. What do I have? I have another one here. Ephesians 5:18, we are warned about this very reality as well. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Wine can do the same thing in your life. It can get you to abandon your principles. That's why we're warned not to get drunk by it, but to be under the control of the Spirit. And, you know, oftentimes we get into that discussion, you know, what is it to be drunk? Well, when you are abandoning your principles, you're drunk. When you are no longer capable of adhering to what you would normally, then it's no longer the booze, or it's no longer the Holy Spirit talking, but the booze is talking. Let's see here. In the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants. Was he not drunk enough? What's at work here? I would see something different here. I would see it just a little differently. I just see this as providence. I mean, the man's drunk, so he's not driving anymore. But even though Uriah's not driving anymore, he's not in control anymore. It's the booze that's driving. God providentially works it out that he doesn't fulfill David's designs. He's too drunk. You know, my first thought was when I read this, why didn't he just have his servants kind of carry him down there and dump him off at his house? He wouldn't have known the difference. Yeah, he would have been, you know, it is amazing. Yeah. So you're saying that implies that he wasn't that drunk.
It implies to me that he still was like, I'm not going home.
Okay. He still had enough of it there to say, I'm not going home. Okay. All right. Well, okay, that's through verse 13. Who wants to look at verses 14 through 17? Read those for us.
Yes.
Yeah, I don't think he slept too well. Go ahead. Okay. What's a really clean way to murder a man who is loyal to a fault? Okay. Use his loyalty against him, right? This is something else we also see frequently in Scripture. There's really nothing new here. Another instance we could look at is Daniel. Then these men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. So what do? They make a law that contradicts the law of God and ultimately use his integrity against him. We see the same thing in Matthew chapter 22 concerning Christ. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, teacher, we know you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one. So we have a plan. For you are not partial to any, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? See, here they are. It's like, yep, you're a man of integrity. You tell the truth. You preach it the way it is. We think that we have a question for you that's going to get you in trouble. We're going to use your integrity against you, okay? And, of course, David used to be that man, right? David used to be that man, and Saul tried to do the very same thing to him. He was a faithful servant, and so he says, he dangles that carrot out in front of him. Here, you can have my daughter in marriage. For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Isn't that interesting? You know, everything that David used to be, you know, and now he's a very different person that's engaging in this. Let's see here. The plan. Place Uriah in the front of the line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. Now again, David's being a little presumptuous here. He's tried everything else in the past, and certainly David's been in those hairy situations in battle, and what? The Lord delivered him out of them all. We've seen a few previous examples here. We've talked about Daniel. We've talked about Christ. We've talked about David previously. You know, God delivered those men from the traps that were set for them. People tried to use their integrity against them, and ultimately the Lord turns it out, and it falls flat, okay? But on this instance, he doesn't do it. Why did he not deliver Uriah? Why did God allow David's evil design to succeed? Okay. I mean, ultimately, I think Vince is right. I think it comes back to we don't have the answer to this question, because fundamentally, what all, you know, this kind of questions, the category they fall into, or what they ultimately fundamentally are, is why does God allow evil? Okay? Because that is the one question that, you know, lies at the bottom of all these. And that's another one of these instances. This is another one of those instances where ultimately we can ask, well, why did God allow evil? It fit into his plan. And we don't always understand what he's trying to do. I think I have an inkling of what he's trying to do with David, because we are still studying him and we are still reading about how this godly man fell and how we can avoid the same pitfall. So we see in part, at least in part, we understand what God's purposes are here. But I thought A.W. Pink had a really good quote here. But now the question arises, why did God permit David to fall so low and sin so terribly? The first answer must be to display his high and awe-inspiring sovereignty. Here we approach ground which is indeed difficult for us to tread, even with unshodden feet. Nevertheless, it cannot be denied, that there is a marvelous and sovereign display of the Lord's grace towards his people in this particular respect, both before their calling and after. Some of the elect are permitted to sin most grievously in their unconverted state, whilst others of them, even in their unregenerate days, are wondrously preserved. Again, some of the elect, after their conversion, have been divinely allowed to awfully fall into the most horrible impieties, whilst others are so preserved as never to sin willfully against their consciences from the first conviction to the very close of their lives. He perhaps overstates that last part a little bit. I don't think there's really any Christian who has never preserved, so preserved as to never sin willfully against their conscience. That might be a slight overstatement, but we get the point. And the point is that ultimately, if God could have stopped this whole thing a long time ago, before it ever got to this point. And yet, for his own sovereign purposes, God lets us go in our sin, and he lets some go further, and he stops others. Why does he do that? We don't know. We don't know.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, to just let him go further and to let him go further and to let him go further. Yeah, that's right. Yes.
Well, even along with that, Bathsheba didn't have to become pregnant. He had to allow that. So that's even within his realm of
yeah. Right. And ultimately, you know, again, I mean, I think we, hindsight, can look at this and say, well, we're still learning from this. So why did God let him go that far? Well, now, can we say that, you know, we don't know all the counsels here of God concerning this matter, but we can see a glimpse here of why God was doing this. It was going to be recorded in his word, and it was going to be for our learning.
Jason?
Yes. Exactly.
I mean, look at Jonathan on different occasions against all odds.
Exactly.
Even David.
Yep.
But in this case, God let him die.
Exactly. Yeah. Just like Daniel, just like Christ, just like who was the other person I looked at? Well, David on previous occasions. God had preserved these men, and he could have done that with Uriah, and he didn't. He let the plan go all the way through and let the murder take place. And, you know, again. Exactly. That's right.
And yet the Lord lets the righteous
perish.
He's ultimately, you know, protected in eternity. But yeah, on this world, you know, the righteous are always.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, you go to Ecclesiastes, you go to Job. I mean, sometimes things are backwards, you know, it would seem, from our human standpoint. They're not from God's. Which brings me to my other point that I wanted to make here at this juncture, and that is comes in 1 Kings 19. And just, I want you to think about this. Let me read it first. And this is God speaking to Elijah. So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountain and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. What is the point of that? What is he trying to illustrate to Elijah? You know, Elijah was kind of looking for God to do something great, big and magnificent, shatter the rock, right? Shake the earth, you know, shake Israel to her senses, you know, get her back to God and all these kinds of things. And yet, you know, the Lord wasn't in all those things. Now, is he sometimes? Does the Lord thunder at times? Oh, yeah. But he wasn't on this occasion. He gives them some very simple instructions. Go anoint Elisha. Go anoint the next king, go do this, and you're going to pass off the scene, okay? You're not going to finish the work. The work's going to go on, and Elisha's going to carry it on after you. And I think this is interesting because in the same way, we're kind of thinking that same way. Why didn't God protect Uriah? Why didn't he just work in a great and mighty way here to reverse this situation? He could have, right? But instead, I see a more of a gentle blowing going on here. Where have we seen God's gentle blowing in this passage? Okay, yeah, she's the wife of Uriah, that nameless servant. How about Uriah's principles? I mean, weren't there a couple instances where David is like being confronted with this, you know, yeah, I used to be more concerned about the ark. Now I'm thinking about murdering you. That little line in there, shall I go and lie with my wife? There you go.
I can't go sleep in my bed. Even that was another.
I'm duty bound, and you're just lying around in bed.
So that's another.
There you go.
Another.
And there's another one.
He didn't even
Yep. Yeah. And see, these are all those little, you know, stabs in the conscience that are going along all the way along here, just that gentle blowing. Yes. Amen. Excuse me. Well, no. We're going to get there, yeah. Yes. Yeah. And what I want us to understand here is that God's not going to throw down a roadblock in front of you before, you know, between you and sin. You know what? It's going to come much the same way that probably it did with David here. Just little whispers, little things that make your conscience go, okay? So that's the point I want to make here, is God could have worked in a great and mighty way, but we see that he doesn't always work that way. He doesn't always just throw up the roadblock. Sometimes he's whispering. Yes. Oh, yeah, absolutely. It would have been devastating, sure. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Okay, well, we do need to keep moving. Yes, we do. Joab has no qualms orchestrating the death of one of his own men. Why? Okay, you know what? I don't think the king ever told Joab to do anything. Joab did what he wanted to do. And he was like a perennial problem for David. And Joab's a murderer. Joab's, you know, a self-serving kind of a guy, and I'm sure he's just put that chip in his pocket, you know. I'll cash that in later. I mean, he's definitely a player on that level. So he has no qualms doing this. At the end of the day, he murdered Abner, Amasa, and he had a part in the murder of Uriah here as well. Okay, well, verses 18 through 21, who would like to read those? Anyone? Vince. Okay, so Joab sends back this report, and, you know, he's speaking in code here. Remember that, because, you know, the messenger doesn't know. Most people don't know. He's speaking in code in this battle report, and in the battle report, there's this major tactical blunder that is incorporated there that was, you know, resulted in an unnecessary loss of life, okay? An unnecessary risk, you might say. That resulted in unnecessary casualties. They went too near to the wall. What Bible story captures Joab's attention in this matter? It's kind of interesting. I wonder if it's the only Bible story you knew, but it was definitely, he picked this up somewhere, and as a soldier, you can kind of see why he picked it up. Okay, it's like, oh yeah, that's not a good move. Don't get too close to the wall. That might be a little self-explanatory, but there was a biblical precedent there. One guy didn't really heed that or have that wisdom, and he ended up paying for it. Who was Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Anybody remember? What's another name for Jerubbesheth? You know. Gideon, yeah, Gideon. And so this is a son, this is Abimelech who set himself over, he was kind of a regional king over Gilead. And ultimately put the rest of his brothers to death. I think it was 70 men, okay, on one stone. and he proclaimed himself king. And this, of course, is his death when he is judged for his sin. But Joab imagines the tactical blunder is so obvious that it will awaken the king's displeasure, okay? And at that point, the messenger was to respond, in effect, mission accomplished, okay? So I'm not that stupid, David. Yeah, you got what you wanted. I'm not a bad commander, you know. Yes?
It's interesting, there was some other collateral damage, too.
Yeah, there was. There were other men who died.
That didn't seem to bother him either.
No. Yeah. Now, if the blunder was obvious to Joab, and Joab knows it'll be obvious to David, who else was it probably obvious to? Okay, yeah. All the soldiers were like, what'd we do that for? Yeah, that was dumb. Okay. So this is becoming less and less of a secret all the time. Okay. And that's kind of how it is. It's like, okay, I'm going to cover this up. Well, it just grows bigger and bigger and more people. What was that? You know, things just seem off. Things seem weird. You know, that was peculiar. And then, of course, months later, it all makes sense. Right. All right. Verses 22 through 27, who would like to read those? Yes, Jeff.
So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. And archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord.
Okay, thank you. Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. What is this thing he speaks of? Okay, don't let this thing displease you. Don't let what has happened here, what you had to do for me, the dirty work you just had to do for me, don't let this be evil in your eyes is literally what it is. This is, again, ambiguous language. He's speaking to Joab in code. Joab has more context than other people. So he's, you know, he's, okay, I'm getting the message. Don't let this bother you. It's interesting. Let me just show you this. This is the way I would paraphrase this. Verse 25 says, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. This is the idea, I think, that is coming across in code. Okay, paraphrase. Do not feel like you just committed murder, for war is such a random killer. Right? The sword devours one is, I mean, you know, how could you know that Uriah would really die? You really don't have your hands dirty. You know, war is just one of those random things, right? Did God see it that way? Is this a random thing? Because we would look at war and say, yeah, that's pretty random. I mean, a bunch of people go out on the battlefield, and the ones that walk off, how did that happen? You know? I mean, it's chaos. What?
Well, you're going to get there. It did, same word, right? It did displease the Lord.
Yeah, it's the same phrase. Yeah, the author uses it to describe the Lord's. Yeah. We'll get there. Let me just say first, the events of verses 1 through 26 encompass probably about 2 or 3 weeks. Okay? Verses 1 through 26 encompass about 2 to 3 weeks. Verse 27 summarizes a little over 8 months. It just says, she became his wife, then she bore him a son, and they lived happily ever after. In verse 25, we read, do not let this thing displease you, literally be evil in your eyes. But now the author uses this. He now has a play on this phrase employed by David. Okay, David speaks this as if he'd gotten away with it. Okay, and now the author is using this phrase, okay? Here he is editorializing. He's editorializing the narrative here, and he gives us insight into heaven. But the thing that David had done was evil in his sight. Literally, the eyes of the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord. Same Hebrew language, same terms are used here. He exhorts Joab, don't let this be evil in your eyes. And the author says, no, but the thing was evil in the eyes of the Lord, okay? David didn't get to define these kinds of things. The Lord defines what is evil and what is regarded as evil and what is regarded as random acts of war. What a foreboding end, foreboding note to end on. Even the first-time reader, the attentive reader, knows what is about to happen. Why? Okay, the Lord is displeased, and what has he already said about when he's displeased with David and his line? Discipline. Yeah, that's right. And that's what we read back in chapter 7. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. See, there's, you know, as the reader, we've already read this. We, you know, even if you're reading it for the first time, before we even get to chapters 11 and following, we already know what the Lord's going to do here. So as soon as we read of his displeasure, well, here comes the rod. Here comes the strokes of the sons of men. He's going to use men to judge David in this matter and to discipline him. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. This is really just going to end up being a fulfilling of the word, of this word. He's not going to remove David. He's not going to take that promise back, okay? It's an eternal promise, but he is going to discipline him. I want to end this way. I have it right here. What about the previous 9 months? We know this foreboding comment says something's bad is about to happen, right? David's going to be taken to the woodshed. But it's interesting. What about the previous? Let me touch on this quote from A.W. Pink first. The question has been asked, can a person who has committed such atrocious crimes and so long remains impenitent be indeed a child of God, a member of Christ, a temple of the Holy Spirit, and an heir of everlasting glory? In the clear light of Holy Writ, it is plain that such things are possible. Later, David made it manifest that he was a truly regenerated person by the sincerity and depth of his contrition and confession. Yet, let it be said that no man, while guilty of such sins, and before he genuinely repents of the same, can have any warrantable evidence to conclude that he is a believer. Yea, everything points to the contrary. Though grace be not lost in such an awful case, divine consultation and assurance is suspended. Said, what about the first previous months? Let me just summarize what he's saying here. In those 9 months when David's just going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, okay, during that time, he should have had no assurance. And he should have been asking himself, am I a believer? Am I really there? Now, that's important because we often are confronted with this problem. We see people dive in, right? And they're going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Say, well, do we assure this person? No. You don't assure this person. You say, this is a contradiction. And this should make you wonder if you're really there. Okay? Yeah, Vince. At least two. We're going to look at one of them.
Okay. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes, we do.
Yeah.
We're going to get to that. But his point here, and I wanted to echo this, is that during that time, the evidence was pointing towards what? You're not there. So I'm just thinking of this from a standpoint of how we deal with this person. This isn't the kind of person that you want to be assured. Now, was David real? Yeah, he makes that point. We see that David was a believer and David was disciplined and so forth. But while he's plunging deeper and deeper, That's not a person that you really want to encourage and say, well, you know, at least you're saved. That's the time when you sit there and say, you know what? There's serious doubts, and if you never turn around, then you're not saved. Okay. Now, the biblical example of David is what? Well, he was a believer. He turned around. Okay. He turned around. And it is interesting. We're talking about that nine-month period. It seems like, oh, well, you know, he's just whistling Dixie through this nine-month period. Yeah, he fits a few speed bumps, and things aren't quite working out like he planned. But in the end, it did. He was just skating along all along. No, he wasn't. This is Psalm 32, writing after his repentance. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Didn't take God 9 months, okay? That's what I was trying to point along all along here is God was working. And God was weighing very heavily on his conscience, okay, to try to get him to repent and to keep him from going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. But David is fighting it. He was fighting it hard. This, by the way, is the experience of a true believer. Okay, this is what a true believer should expect if they're following the path that David is following, path of sin. Okay, we are way out of time, but thank you. Let's go ahead and take some prayer requests.